and you are listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO Radio. I'm your host for today, Pastor Tom Baker, on this Monday, October the 13th, 2014. Boy, I still feel like I'm in May. But we're going to be taking a look at a lesson, which is a reading for this coming Sunday, where Paul is complimenting the Thessalonians. And here's what he says. He compliments them for how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, don't we have a problem with that? They were the ones who turned to God? I thought unbelievers weren't able to do that. So we're going to be taking a look at that. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Other readings for this coming Sunday are Isaiah chapter 45 and Matthew chapter 22. The Matthew passage is about how they say, are we to, you know, serve Caesar? And Jesus asks, well, give me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? And therefore, since it was Caesar's, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so, therefore, it's very clear here, Jesus is saying there's no problem in paying taxes. But we're going to be taking a look at 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is complimenting the Thessalonians. Now, the art of making distinctions is the key to theology. Yesterday, I was privileged to preach at Reformation Lutheran Church in Afton with the Reverend David Pelsu, not only as pastor, but they also have the being fortunate to have the Reverend Henry Gehrke as their organist. And the sermon, one of the points I was making was there are a lot of people out there who try and tell us what it means to be a Christian, how a Christian acts. Well, it certainly would seem to me that much of what they have to say is really quite ridiculous. I was looking at one place where it says, you don't just read the Bible, but you act and obey it. Well, Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount, as we pointed out a number of times, is telling us what we would need to do in order to get to heaven. You not only cannot have the act of murder, you can't even have the thought of hatred or say a bad word against someone. Pray tell, how does even a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, but being in this fallen world with his old Adam, ever control his thoughts? It's impossible. So if you're going to say a Christian is one who does what the Bible says, you're in big trouble. I gave the definition of a Christian in the sermon. I basically said a Christian is one who gossips, who lies, cheats on his spouse, and I listed a whole set of sins. You know, it's very hard to tell the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever just by their works. Because we Christians even confess that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. But can we say, well, a Christian, you can always tell that a person is becoming a Christian when they turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God? Well, what's the distinction I want to bring up in theology? And it's an important distinction for law and gospel. The distinction is the one between justification and sanctification. To put it really simply, justification is that event where God gives you faith, you trust in Jesus, and you are justified in his sight. Somebody in the Bible class asked a question along those lines, and here's how I would put it, as I did in the Bible study. I get arrested for going over the speed limit, and the judge says $100 fine or 10 days in jail. But I don't have $100. So what's my only option? 10 days in jail? Except for the fact that my brother is sitting beside me. And he says to the judge, are you willing to take the $100 from me to pay for Tom's speeding ticket? And the judge says, oh, sure. Well, guess what? When that amount is paid, even though I'm not the one who paid it, I am justified in the sight of the judge to go home. I'm still guilty of the crime, but it now has been paid for. So I get the blessing of being free. That is what happens in Christianity. Jesus doesn't pay $100. He pays with his life. He is forsaken by the Father, which should have been your consequence for your sin. Therefore, justification occurs at that point. In my case, it was infant baptism. In the case of others, it may be coming to faith when they're older. But they are justified in God's sight. They are adopted as his child. And guess what? Heaven is their home. So why is Paul speaking about and complimenting the Thessalonians from turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God? If the act of justification is all of God's operation power, then how can you compliment somebody who does what a believer is to do? Well, the answer is pretty clear. We're not talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians, we call them holiness churches, who think they're going to heaven because of their sanctified life. In fact, they'll have all kinds of house rules to keep people from sinning. You can't play cards. You can't gamble. You can't drink liquor, wine, spirits. Not that any of that is sinful unless it is done to excess. But in order to keep people from sinning, they make blanket rules that you can't do any of it, lest you be tempted to go to excess. Well, then I'd have to make a rule you're not allowed to eat. Because guess what? When people eat, they sometimes eat too much. They overindulge. So what are you going to do? You're going to have to go in a closet and just sit there. If you think that sanctification is what gets you to heaven. No, justification is why you're going to heaven. Then what is sanctification? Sanctification is our response to being justified. Let me give another example that I think I've done before here, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. I don't like my next door neighbor. He lives in a really big house. I have a small house. He's got a swimming pool in the backyard. He's got fruit trees. And sometimes the leaves fall in my yard and I have to clean them up. So I don't like him very much. Well, one day I get in my car and I'm backing out of my driveway. And all of a sudden, I'm looking in the rear view and I see him jumping up and down and trying to push the car from going backwards. So I stop the car and, okay, what are you doing? And as I get out and walk behind the car to talk to him, there I see my child, who was only 1 year old, sitting in the driveway. I would have run over him. My neighbor, who I don't like, warned me and stopped me. Do you think my attitude toward my neighbor is going to change? I might even, volunteer to rake the leaves in his yard. I would be so happy with him. You see, events change our attitude. Well, the greatest event that ever occurred on what we call a Good Friday, where Jesus came and he not only saved your children, he saved you. He brought the forgiveness of sins to your whole family. When you come to understand the salvation that you have received in Jesus Christ, does it not change your attitude? Now, where the problem comes is all of us would love to follow God's will, to show him how much we love him. But because of our sin, it is impossible to do that. You cannot control your old Adam, especially in thoughts. For example, I said, there's two reasons I go around the country preaching. I have a new man reason and I have an old man. The new man, by the way, I'm a super plagiarist. that means I borrow everything. I read a lot, I go to classes, and I find great insights from professors who are far better than I am in finding insights in the Bible. But then, in sermons, Bible studies, seminars, I try and share those insights, which I think are fantastic, and which when the laity hear them, well, I've never heard that before. So my new man wants to share with others that which has helped me so much. But what's my old man doing? Well, my old man is saying, boy, these people are really taken with me. Perhaps more of them will start listening to my radio program and my numbers will go up. You see, I, Pastor Tom Baker, a pastor, I rarely do anything without self-interest because the old Adam is always motivated. Now, when I recognize that, here's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. I repent. I say, God, I'm sorry for that. No, I remember this actually happened to me, and I've mentioned it once, I think, but this is some years ago. I was doing a seminar at a congregation, and after I was done, an older lady who had been a member of that congregation for years came up to me, and she looked at me and she said, "You have changed my life." And I looked back at her and I said, "No, give credit to the Holy Spirit." And she agreed. And I said to myself, this is my thought, "Hey, Holy Spirit, I gave you the credit." Here I was boasting to the Holy Spirit that I gave him the credit. And then I said, "Oh, I'm sorry for that. You know, I repent of that self-interest statement." And right away in my mind, I said, "Hey, Holy Spirit, I just repented of it." It never ends. It never ends. The only difference between an unbeliever and a believer is a thing of the heart. It's called repentance. Now, there are some outward signs of repentance. I'm not saying there are not. And that's what helps us with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. When Paul compliments as to how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, here's the question. Is that what justifies them? Or is that part of their life of sanctification? Well, it's obviously, from the text, a life of sanctification. I can prove it to you. In verse 4, which is only a few verses before verse 9, he says to the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." You see, we get back to the lost sheep. God came to the Thessalonians. He picked them up on his shoulders. They were lost and condemned. He carried them home. And it even says how that happened, verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In other words, he's showing them that, yes, the gospel is simply words about what Jesus Christ did for them. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But along with that gospel came faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were fully convicted of what, therefore, Paul was preaching. And then he says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They became an example. How? Well, verse 9. "For the people in Macedonia, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is not the cause of their justification. It is an action of their sanctification. Just like that neighbor I didn't like saved my child from being run over, I then, after that, wanted to do all kinds of things for him out of thankfulness. The event that changed my attitude was his action. But what follows are my actions in thankfulness to him. So that what we're really saying here is their turning to God from idols is an action that occurred after they had been totally justified. And that is a mark of a Christian, is that we turn to God from idols, but we're still sinners. So what does it mean to turn to God? Well, it's kind of interesting that the word repentance, which Martin Luther made a point in his 95 Theses, that this is the life of the Christian, namely a life of repentance, means to turn. So repentance is impossible for an unbeliever, proper repentance. Oh, you get the repentance you find in Judas, who was upset. And in fact, one of the Bible says he repented. That's a bad translation, actually, because it's not the word for proper repentance. It's the word used instead for being sorry of the consequences. It's like what most people in jail, they're sorry they robbed the bank because they got caught, not because they did something wrong. Boy, if they hadn't got caught, they wouldn't be repentant at all. We as Christians do turn to God from idols. And the main action that occurs in that area is the act of repentance, which is contrition over our sin. Why are we sorry for what we have done? Because it's like spitting in the face of Jesus. It's like being part of those who nailed the spikes through his wrists and feet. That's what we're talking about here. But God has given us the wonderful gift of knowing about Jesus Christ. If you'd like to phone me on any of this, the numbers are 821-0850. That's in the St. Louis area. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. So, last night I had the opportunity, Pastor Peter Krawski, a former co-pastor of mine and a writer of many of our books that you can find at PastorTomBaker.com and just go over resources or products. He had come into town and he needed 100 more books for his ministry out there in California, Missouri. And we went out to eat, therefore, at one of our favorite Chinese places. And we were there for about 2 hours talking about all kinds of things. But one of the things he's working on is a book on hermeneutics, which means how does a layman read the Bible? What principles do you use? And we had a pretty lengthy discussion on law and gospel. And I was making the point to him that law and gospel, those distinctions, we're really not talking about the content of law and gospel. Most people know that. We're talking about the use. And that when C.F.W. Walther wrote 21 ways in which pastors mess up law and gospel, it's because of the use of law and gospel that they mess up. Like, if I told you that the way to get right with God is just give him $500 a week, I guarantee you that is a misuse of law and gospel. And yet that was what was happening at the time of the Reformation. A coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's what it was all about. Let's go to the phone lines and talk with Mike. Mike, you're on the air.
How you doing?
Good.
Hey, isn't it when a person converts to Christianity, they're supposed to put on the new personality and become a new creation in Christ?
No.
Oh, they're not?
No. Let me repeat what you said, Mike. That they're to put on the new personality. No. Remember the prodigal son? Was he the one who went and got his father's coat and put it on? No. The father put it on him. Jesus Christ has given you a new spirit, a new man, Mike. No. And it's not something you put on. It's something he put on you. And then you start doing the kinds of things that God wants you to do.
Oh, okay.
Thank you so much for calling. Anybody else can call. Numbers are 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. Yes, you know, Mike makes a good point, and we need to understand who is driving the verbs. For example, it's unfortunate. We were just listening today to the Bible study on my way in, and the pastor was making the point that even if you ask Lutherans, why are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, because I go to church, you know, or I have faith or something. And he was making the point how sad that is, because when you appear before God in heaven and he says, why should I let you in? And you start pointing to your works. Wow. What you're doing, you're taking away from the cross of Christ. And then the pastor said something, and here again, I'm a super plagiarist because I like what he said. He quoted Luther. And you know what Luther said? And I had not remembered this, but it sure makes sense. Luther would say before Almighty God, if he was asked by God, why should I let you into my heaven? Because you promised. Ooh, is that ever good? In fact, in the Confessions of the Lutheran Church, the Apology, which is a defense of what the Lutherans believe, not apologizing for it, it comes from the Latin word apologia, which means to defend it. They make the point, Melanchthon does in the Latin, he always talks about the difference of law and gospel, but in the Latin he puts down lex, which is law, and promisso, which is promise. That's what God has done for you. The reason you are going to heaven is because of his promises. And how can he make such promises? He does so on the basis of none other than the work, the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really good news. Our numbers here are 821-0850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. I think we've got somebody on the line here. Let's go and see who it is. Oh, yes. How you doing, Herman?
Thank you, Pastor Baker. Just to ask you, when the Roman Catholic Church formulated the doctrine of purgatory, did they ever stipulate how long, what would be the maximum time, the worst person possible being in it would be in it until they're purified and equal to the status of Christ to enter heaven?
Yes, I can answer that because my grandmother was Roman Catholic. My mother was going to be a nun until she met her dad and went to Lutheran instruction. So all my friends were Roman Catholic where I lived. So I really got, I think I was 12 years old when I wrote a paper against Mariology and argued with my neighbor on that. But I would go, when I was staying with Grandma, she would sometimes go to Mass, and so I would go there. They would actually hand out a card with the number of years you had to be in purgatory for various sins. And I know that on All Saints Day, they said, if you come on All Saints Day to Mass, then you can get a neighbor or a relative out of purgatory. And actually, the sister of one of my dear friends went to Mass to get her aunt out of purgatory. Now, I don't see that anymore because this was not official Vatican years, but there was no doubt that there was cards and pamphlets telling you what's your sin and how many years you'd have to spend in purgatory. But I just don't see that anymore. They still believe in purgatory, and that's why, have you ever met a Roman Catholic? If you ask them this question, Herman, if you died tonight, would you be in heaven? I've never met one who says yes because of that crazy doctrine of purgatory.
Even on Catholic radio, the Catholic speakers on there don't exactly look forward to going to purgatory.
No, nobody looks forward to it because, and this is important to understand, to be fair to the Roman Catholics, they believe Jesus Christ did forgive all your sins. So you're not going to purgatory to get your sins forgiven. Instead, they believe that when you sin here on earth, there are temporal consequences and you have to balance out the sheet. So if you've done a lot of sins and haven't paid the temporal consequences, that's the reason you go to purgatory, not to get your sins forgiven, but to pay for those temporal consequences.
I see. Well, thank you, Pastor Baker.
Thank you very much. One other point I want to bring up on that, too, is that if Judgment Day came today, all those people that normally would go to purgatory do not go to purgatory, according to Roman Catholic theology. They go right to heaven. So, boy, if I was a Roman Catholic, I would sure be praying that Judgment Day comes before I die rather than having to go to purgatory. But that's just a figment of the imagination. There is no such thing as purgatory. And it came about because people used reason. They said, well, look, here's somebody who's been a Christian all their life. They've suffered. They persecuted. And then in the bed beside them at a hospital is somebody who comes to faith on their deathbed when he's 80 years old. They're going to have the same heaven? No, that just doesn't seem fair. But you have to understand, from a biblical point of view, God is unfair. He does not give people what they deserve. God instead is merciful, not giving you what you deserve, and gracious, giving you what you don't deserve. Well, tomorrow with Mark Smith, we're going to talk about praising the name of God. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.